Genesis chapter 17. And I guess the starting point has to be what your mental image of God is. I don't think we think about this too often, how we picture God in our imagination. Some of us don't go there because we fear of creating an idol. Maybe there's some warrant to that. But at the same time, we need to make sure that we have the image of God that God intends us to have, straight from Scripture. The Greeks and Romans had an image of God, of gods. We should probably use the plural. Their gods were small. They're basically just deified human beings with all the faults, all the problems and everything else that led people into the bad situations that they're into. They just had more power. So their train wreck was just a whole lot bigger than our individual train wrecks in the Greek and Roman pantheon. But into the world burst this whole thing of the true image of God, revealed through Scripture, revealed particularly through a man named Abraham. And today in Genesis chapter 17, Abram is going to get an image of God that's going to transform his life. Basically, there's been 13 years of silence from God. And Genesis 17 is going to pick up once again with God speaking very boldly and clearly. So let's go to Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 8 and then break it up a little bit. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and a king shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So as I mentioned at the outset, Abram had last heard from God 13 years ago. Anybody remember what that event was? It actually wasn't directly to Abram. Anybody remember? We've been off for a week, so I'll give you some grace here. The last time that he heard from God was actually through Hagar. Remember that whole incident? Abram had taken a wife of adultery in Hagar due to his other wife, Sarai's prodding. She wanted kids. She didn't think that God was going to fulfill the promises. So she says, take my maidservant Hagar. And Abram did so. And then when Hagar actually had a child by the name of Ishmael, the whole family started blowing up. Sarai grew very jealous. She was held in contempt in the eyes of Hagar. And she said, you know, may the Lord judge between me and you, Abraham, because you brought this on us. You brought all this trouble into our family. And so Abram says, do with you as you will. And Hagar ends up going across the desert. And when she hears from God, it's as she's journeying probably back to Egypt because she was an Egyptian. And God speaks very clearly and says, I'm going to make your son Ishmael into a great nation. Go back to Abram and Sarai. Go back to these people that have held you with indifference and contempt. And she went back. And ever since then, those 13 years, haven't heard anything. And Ishmael is now around 13, 14 years old. And Abram has moved from indifference for Ishmael and Hagar. And he actually has some affection for that young man. And this is where we pick it up. At the outset of Genesis 17, God reveals himself as El Shaddai. This is the first time out of 48 occurrences where God reveals himself as God Almighty. And there's always a purpose behind how God reveals himself, the name that he gives himself in a particular circumstance. And that's no different here. In this first instance, in the context of Genesis 17, God is clearly the sovereign one. He's telling Abram what he as God is going to do and how he expects Abram to obey. This name points to God as the one who has the power to carry out his purposes and promises. And notice the number of times he uses that phrase, I will. Verse 6, it starts with, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Again in verse 6, it says, I will make you into nations. Verse 7 says, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring. Verse 8 says, I will give you and your offspring the lands. And then finally in verse 8, it says, I will be their God. This is God saying, I'm going to do it. This is me doing it. In verse 1, God tells Abram to walk before him and be blameless. And the aspect of being blameless is really asking for a wholehearted, devoted commitment from Abram. He is commanding Abram's singular passion to be for God. This will be one of the many reaffirmations of God's covenant with Abraham that we see within verse 17. A covenant is a special relationship between God and man. It's God reaching down to man, not vice versa, and setting up a long-lasting relationship. God is repeatedly, in verses 12, 15, and now in 17, given something known as a covenant of grant. Do you remember what we discussed? There's two different basic types of covenants within this time period that we find within the archaeological record and historical record. Remember what the two different kinds were? I just mentioned one, covenant of grant. Remember what the other one was? We saw it modified in our last time together. It's called the Suzerain Vassal Treaty Covenant. Okay, it was basically a great sovereign lord who came to a subordinate and he says, I'm going to do this for you and you're going to do this for me. And if you violate any of the stipulations of our agreement, I'm going to cut you in half, spread your entrails to the wind. It was a covenant of blood. And literally they'd hack animals apart and put them side by side and all the way through. And God actually modified that suzerain vassal treaty covenant, which had all these curses and everything else, and he turned it one into pure blessing for Abraham. And Abraham would have been just overawed by this. But here, God, in Genesis 17, he's establishing once again a covenant of grant. He's saying, I will, I will, I will. A covenant of grant was a great lord coming to a subordinate, sometimes a lesser king, and just simply saying, you don't have to do anything to receive this. I'm going to simply do this for you. And so he's laid out all of these things that he's going to do for Abraham. Though Abram does not have to do anything to receive the covenant blessings, God asks Abram for a response, and that response is to walk before him. With my kids, we're walking through an airport, or we're walking through a store or in a public place, I ask them to stand at my hip. I want them before me. I want them experiencing the protection and safety that comes from me, as well as the blessing, hopefully, that comes from me as they walk before me. And that's what God's asking Abram to do. Walk before me. Walk next to me. There should be intimacy there. And that's what this whole walking blamelessly before God is all about. When God asks Abram to walk blameless, it's not about having an absence of sin. And we've got to realize that really up front and importantly at the very beginning, because a lot of people try to turn this into legalism, where Abram had to perform circus stunts in order to keep God's favor. That certainly is not the case. That's not been the case in Abram's history. Shout out to me the things that Abram's done wrong already. I'm going to try to work something out of you this morning. I haven't allowed you to speak yet. What are some of the things that Abram's already done wrong?
Adultery
with Hagar. Big one. What else?
Lying.
What did he lie about? Do you remember?
Sister.
Yeah. He didn't have enough confidence that God would protect him, so he started telling the Egyptians, this is my sister Sarai, not my wife. And so he jeopardized his entire family tree, all of the promises of God, because he didn't speak up when Pharaoh took the beautiful Sarai into his harem. And Pharaoh could have defiled Sarai, totally blown everything else up. And God still, despite all that, God keeps on reaffirming the promises, keeps on reaffirming the covenant despite these massive flaws. One of the big flaws is when God had told him to stay in Canaan, and Abram, we actually see this void in his life where he's no longer building altars to God, he's no longer calling out to God, and he goes down to Egypt during a time of famine. He didn't ask God, he just went. That was sin. And that's how he fell into the whole thing about lying to Pharaoh, and God had to rescue him through plagues and everything else in the land of Egypt. It's really phenomenal. But God, despite Abram's failures, time and time again, draws Abram back in, reaffirms the covenant, and keeps it firm with him. Blameless is not sinlessness, but it is that a person's heart's desire is to stop sinning. They are attempting to put it to death. They confess it. They deal with it quickly so they can be close to God. God is telling Abram to deal with his sin through coming before God quickly without rebellion. This whole thing, walking blamelessly, is basically saying, I've sinned. I'm an open book, Lord. I'm not trying to hide it. I'm not trying to stage a rebellion. This is what I am. Deal with me, Lord. And this is what we see in Abram's life. Time and time again, it was also in the life of David as well, who was also said to have walked before God in such a way. Verse 3, as we look on, states how Abram responded to God's appearance and his words. It says, then Abram fell on his face. Wow. God is worthy of a physical response often. The reformed way of worshiping, and we're a reformed church, but more often than not, the reformed way is to sit woodenly and mouth the words to music. I don't think that's exactly biblical. When we look at our biblical patriarchs, when they came into the presence of God, there was a physical reaction. My kids come into the room, and I haven't seen them for like 2 weeks. I say, "Hi, Xavier. Hi, Ephraim." And I don't give them much of a response. I'm just kind of wooden and everything else, much like we are in worship. What do my kids think of my adoration for them and my love for them? Wouldn't think a whole lot of it. Because I wasn't displaying it. I was just saying a couple words, nice words. We do the same thing in worship, folks, all the time. We come before a holy God, a God who is utterly beautiful, utterly transcendent. And we never fall down on our faces, which is appropriate at times. Not all the time, but it's appropriate at times. We never raise our hands in praise. We never bow, and some of us don't even bow our heads. We just kind of stare woodenly at the screen, go through our little thing of worship and everything else. God is worthy enough. If my kids are worthy of a hug and a response and a physical reaction to their presence, isn't God worthy of such a thing? Our biblical forebears, time and time again, we see them physically responding to the presence of God. They see them physically transformed. It's appropriate to cry at times. And I hope you do in your times of worship, because God should be touching you in that way, should be so beautiful to you that he evokes a tear, should be so beautiful to you that he evokes sometimes a sigh, sometimes evokes an exclamation. That's how wonderful and beautiful God is. And we see that in the most spiritual of all people in our family tree, Abram. As messed up as he was, he responded in a way that pleased God, in a way that showed that God was valuable. A manifestation of God's control and his sovereignty is that God changes Abram's name without asking permission. Abram becomes Abraham. And we talked about this last week. Abram lived along the trade routes and probably would have seen a lot of people. This trade route was so valuable that we had a war over it that Abram had to participate in against Kedor Laomer just a few chapters previous. And so Abram was probably seeing a regular stream of folks. And we mentioned last week, as people came up to Abram, they'd probably say, "What's your name, sir?" "I am Abram. I am the father of many." And they would walk away and say, "Well, hold on, how many kids do you have?" "Well, I have no children." "Well, isn't that ironic?" And they probably snicker and laugh at him a bit. And if he was to do anything with his name on his own, he'd probably change it to like Ted or something else, something innocuous, something with no meaning, no weight to it or anything else. But God comes in and God actually aggravates a little bit the shame. God makes him the father of a multitude of nations, Abraham. And all of a sudden, he's not just dealing with this little thing of a name that's a little bit of a pain and a burden for him. He's now wearing it even more so on his sleeve, because now he has to tell the people that he already knows, "God changed my name." Isn't that phenomenal? And God didn't ask permission. God just did it. That's the beauty and the sovereignty of God. People often act as if God won't do anything in their life without their cooperation and preservation of their personal dignity, and that is not a proper view of God, who owns us and can do with us as he pleases. There is no doubt, as we mentioned, Abram was seen as a little bit of a joke because of his name, and for whatever pain that he experienced because of that, it's going to be a bit aggravated. There's many phenomenal name changes within Scripture. There's the name change of Jacob to Israel in Genesis chapter 32. And then he changed Simon, who was just an apostle who was weak in the knees and prone to kind of emotional outbursts. He names him Peter or Rock. And God always names us sometimes things that are just preposterous, at least at first glance. For one thing, he's named everybody sitting here this morning that believes in Jesus Christ saints, hagios, holy ones. How preposterous is that? Because we know what's in each and every single one of our hearts. But God sees beyond what we merely think is possible. And he looks to what is to be. And he names it, and he calls it, and he often does it to our shame and to our chagrin. And we should never bear the name Christian as if we were worthy of it. Little Christ, which they were first called at Antioch. But that's how God is. God uses names in order to call things what they may not be at this time, but what he knows they will be in the future, and what he will make them in the future, not ourselves. God gives us many of those names. And God knows that he can accomplish the meaning of the name in us, even if it seems preposterous. On a side note, one of the things that we most notice out of this little segment of passage that we're looking at is that Abram's inheritance of the land does not have a time limit. It doesn't have a time limit. It's an everlasting inheritance. Verse 7 calls it an everlasting covenant. And verse 8 calls the land promise an everlasting possession. And there are certain key points in the Bible that should radically transform our view of other portions of the Bible, and this is one of them. And this particular passage should radically transform our view of prophecy. I'm not going to delve into it too deeply, but there is an area of prophecy known as replacement theology, whereby the church inherits all of ethnic Israel's promises, and that God discards the physical descendants of Abram. If we look here, in replacement theology, God basically, the reason why God abandons ethnic Israel is because they failed him. Time and time and time again, they failed him, so they say that the church has come in and they've replaced Israel. Does that jive with Genesis chapter 17, where God's reaffirming a covenant with a guy who's pretty messed up? He's messed up time and time again in ways that maybe even we haven't messed up in our families. But God reaffirms that covenant with him time and time again, even after massive failure. And what we're going to see, not just because in Genesis 17, but in the future, God's going to reaffirm the covenant to the descendants of Abraham, especially after their massive failures. So is God going to replace them? And the replacement theology usually goes hand in hand with a particular eschatology or doctrine of end things called all millennialism. And all millennialism believes that, yeah, the promises have been pretty much removed from ethnic Israel. The church has replaced all those promises, and all those promises are coming to us. And because they take that view, they have to go through the New Testament, and they have to begin to spiritualize a lot of passages that talk about the spiritual future of Israel, of what God's going to do with them. And that's one of the reasons why I'm premillennial in my eschatology, and we can go into that later. But all I'm saying is, in this little segue, this passage should change or impact our view of prophecy. If you have questions about that, we can explore them a little later. But this is one of the key areas. The covenant promises of the land, seed, and blessing were made to Abraham's physical descendants, and we, according to Hebrews chapter 11, have been grafted into the olive tree, which is Abraham. We have been added to that tree. We're not a replacement for the branches that were already there. We've been grafted in. And Romans 11, as I mentioned, talks about this in great detail. It's another passage, along with Genesis 17, that helps to inform how we view prophecy and what's going to happen in the end times. Folks, we have a covenant-keeping God who saves us despite our hypocrisies and failures. And when we're faithless, God is perpetually faithful, time and time again. Unlike the covenant that God repeats in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 15, God is going to add a new element, and he's going to add the symbol of circumcision. This is always fun. Read verse 9 with me. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your offspring after you." I lost my place. "Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant, and any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So God gives symbols for covenants. Anybody know what the symbol for the Noahic covenant was? God says, "I'm never going to flood the earth again." What did he give them?
Rainbow.
Yeah, it's Bill Graham back there is doing the wave. I like that. We can all do the wave. But the rainbow was the symbol. I imagine that Abram probably wished that he had a rainbow as the symbol of his covenant. We have already established that the foundation of the Abrahamic covenant was through faith. In Genesis chapter 15:6, it states this, "And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." The sign that the covenant had been received by faith would be that through circumcision. Circumcision was an after thing of faith. It wasn't the thing that created the faith or established the covenant in such a way that made it binding. Faith made it binding. Romans 4:11 states this even more explicitly. It says, He, being Abram, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And it goes on to say, "The purpose was to make him the father of all who believed without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well." So it's making this case that Abraham already had received the covenant through faith, that already was going to receive the promises through faith, and that the circumcision was just because there is a special group of people called the Jews through whom we would get the Messiah, through whom we would get the Bible, that he was setting apart unto himself with these special covenant promises. The most important symbolic aspect of circumcision was that it showed that men were not putting their trust in the flesh, and they were literally cutting it away. Literally cutting the flesh away. Circumcision was to be a private reminder that one had put their trust in God rather than their own physical ability to obtain the promises of God. And those promises, what were the three aspects of the promises? I repeat these things over and over again because I know they'll take eventually and you'll remember them. And it'll be good. What are the three promises to Abraham? Yeah, go ahead.
Land, seed, and blessing.
Genius! It's in the fourth row in the middle, right there, red shirt. Good. Wonderful. Land, the seed, and the blessing. These are the promises God makes to Abraham. And these promises, circumcision is a symbol of those. Circumcision was a superficial sign that one took God's promises seriously. In other words, circumcision is a sign that men must put their trust and faith in God. For Abraham, this would have been especially poignant. It personally would have symbolized that he had given procreation over to the direction of God. This whole thing of having children. And this is because he had failed so recently. Why do you think God chose circumcision? Because it's kind of submitting the fact that procreation is God's. It's as unto the Lord. And that the Lord is going to direct who the seed is and who the blessing is. Abram had tried to control that by taking on an adulterous wife by the name of Hagar. And he had had a kid named Ishmael. And then that kid was wonderful and was a joy and was the light of Abraham's eyes. But Ishmael was always a symbol of man trying to achieve the promises of God. And by circumcision, it's making a statement. God is going to control how things go. God is sovereign of who gets the blessings. For Abraham, that personal reminder would have been so poignant. Since circumcision was related to the organ of procreation, it was also a reminder that the seed or offspring of Abraham would be the recipients of the promises. And ultimately, the seed Jesus Christ would fulfill all of the Old Testament promises. When we go through all this thing of circumcision, the question always arises, why circumcision on the eighth day? I don't know spiritually. I mean, we can go into numerology within the Bible and say eight is a number of completeness and all these kinds of things. But we do know from the medical sciences that between days 2 and 5, the infant isn't producing a large amount of vitamin K, which is important for blood clotting. So if you did the circumcision any earlier, the infant would bleed quite a bit. And so God providentially, the Israelites didn't know that. God avoided that by setting the eighth day. We also know that there's another clotting agent known as prothrombin. And prothrombin isn't really in high doses in the infant's body. It's at its highest peak of all time in the child's entire life at day 8. Is that an accident? No. And God doesn't have to explain to them about vitamin K and prothrombin. He just gives them the date and they work through it, and their faithfulness makes sure that it's done at the safest, best possible moment as a sign of the covenant. That's a wonderful God. In our church era, a lot of questions come up concerning circumcision versus baptism. And while there are similarities, like one of the similarities being, both of them symbolize reliance on God to achieve his promises. Circumcision says, it's not in my hands, Lord, it's in your hands, I'm not going to rely on the flesh. Baptism is also the same thing. We die, we're buried, and we're resurrected in Christ Jesus. That's what baptism symbolizes. So it symbolizes a reliance on something other than ourselves to achieve the promises of God. But the similarities kind of end at a certain point, and there's some real differences that we should understand. Circumcision was a private sign, obviously. Baptism is a public confession of faith every time. And nobody understands that baptism is a public confession of faith more than our brothers and sisters in Iraq and Iran. Because when they accept Jesus Christ and they get baptized, that's when the secret police usually move in and kill them. And there's a book by Brother Andrew and a couple others that talks about some of these things occurring in predominantly Islamic nations, where baptism, you have to really work yourself up to that moment. You have to really trust God, because it's more than likely you will die at the moment of converting from Islam and having that baptism. So that whole thing is very public, and it's very different from circumcision. Another difference that was circumcision was only for men. Only guys are circumcised. Ladies don't participate in this. But baptism is for both men and women. Circumcision was done for infant males. Baptism is for believers, both men and women, who can understand the gospel. And this is a difference that we have with our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. We love the Presbyterians. We think they're wonderful. We have good fellowship with them. At the same time, as one speaker noted during the Sipper Reformanda conference, don't hand your baby to a Presbyterian near a drinking fountain. I don't know if you understand that, but I'll explain. The Presbyterians believe in infant baptism. They do it usually through sprinkling rather than immersing the baby in tubs. And so the joke, of course, being, okay, I don't need to explain it. But the whole thing is the Presbyterians truly believe that when they baptize their children, they're not doing it for salvation, which is a wonderful realization, and we commend that. But what they believe is that when they baptize an infant, that they're bringing that infant into the covenant blessings of the community. So they believe that God has established a covenant community, and the only way that that baby can participate in the covenant blessings is to baptize them into the community. We disagree with that, because as where we stand is kind of a Baptistic Reformed tradition. We believe that only believers, people that truly understand the gospel, should be immersed in water as a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection, and participate in this great thing, ordinance that God's given us called baptism. Just look at a few verses from Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls to the church. So there's this, if you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 41, there's this element of comprehension. There's something they understood, and then they were baptized. Acts 8:12 says, but then they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. So we have baptism occurring here, and it first happened when they believed what Philip was preaching. There's always this element of belief and then baptism. The big question is, can an infant believe? No. The simple response to that, an infant can't possibly believe, so we believe in believer's baptism. Another verse, Acts 18:8, and I'll leave it off at this. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. So the element's always belief, then baptism. The Presbyterians try to make a case that all the whole household thing, that means they baptized even the infants. There's no great evidence of that, folks. I just don't see it within the panoply of Scripture. So that's where we stand. Circumcision is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. This is our final difference. The symbol of the new covenant, at least mentioned in Scripture, is the Lord's Supper, not baptism. Luke 22:20 and another verse in 1 Corinthians state something like this. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, they took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus himself says, Lord's Supper is my sign of the covenant. The sign of the new covenant is the Lord's Supper. It doesn't make it baptism. And we won't go into, this sermon is not about baptism, but we'll have that another time. But baptism has a different meaning within the whole Christian faith. Before we move to this next section, please do not think that just because circumcision was the superficial, external sign of the eternal commitment to God, that it was not serious. It was hugely serious. The covenant is serious. Those who do not do it will be cut off from the blessings. If you look at verse 14, you're actually exiled by the people, and you're removed from the ability to be blessed. Not being circumcised was a sign of rebellion and a sign that one wanted to have no part of God. To not do it was a significant manifestation of belligerence, that you didn't want any relationship with God. You were angry with him. Today, I think sometimes people do that with baptism to some extent. There's a similarity, if you will. People, God commanded it. People put it off, don't think it's important and everything else. We should take them, you know, seriously, God's commandments, and we should follow them quickly. So God has laid out what the symbol of the covenant would be, and now he's going to speak very specifically about the prophecy promise that would be fulfilled. Let's look at verse 15. And God said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abram fell on his face, and he laughed, and he said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So God reveals here that Sarah is going to be the one who provides the promised seed. Perhaps Abram was still a bit confused about this, but God leaves no room for confusion here. Sarai means my princess. It's the possessive form in the language. So it's just my princess. Angel is my Sarai. She's my princess. But what God has done is said, he's not just my princess, but now it's just princess. In other words, princess of nations. Everybody's princess, not personal possessive. And so he's moved her to an exalted name. So she's got the same stigma that Abram has. I think that's a good thing. When Abram laughs, when we look here, I think it's a laugh not out of skepticism, not out of anger, because he's certainly not chastised by God here. Instead, his son is named Isaac. Laughter. And I think that the laugh that Abram has at this moment is one of just wonder and joy. There's just so much, God, you're going to do this. That's phenomenal. You've reaffirmed your promise. And there's sometimes when we laugh and we have that kind of joy that we just burst forth. I've done that before in some of the good gifts that God gave me. I almost went into a laughing fit when Angel came up the aisle at our wedding. I was half crying, half laughing. It was really a weird thing. But it was the gift of God coming down to me down the aisle. A wonderful moment. And that's what I believe Abram has here. There's other moments of laughter where there's derision and there's judgment and there's condemnation, but it's certainly not in this instance. If you missed it, this is the passage where predestination really comes out of the biblical text. This is where we start getting into that very difficult word, predestination. The sovereignty of God is underscored and is manifested in him as the one who will make nations, bless or not bless, love or not love. And as we mentioned, God certainly didn't ask Abraham or Sarah about the name changes or about what he was going to do with their futures. He certainly did not ask Ishmael and Isaac whether they wanted to serve him or not. He simply decided. That's hard for us. That's very hard for us. Perhaps the clearest portion of Scripture on this whole thing of predestination comes in Romans chapter 9, where God, you know, back in the past, he's worked with Ishmael and Isaac, and then he's going to take two sons of Isaac, and he's going to do some further splitting and bifurcation. Romans chapter 9, verses 11 says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the elder will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, 9:16 is the kicker. It says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That's what we see exactly happening back here in Genesis chapter 17. We see it's dependent upon a God who has mercy, not on human exertion or effort. The doctrine of God's sovereignty and predestination is the foundation for a life of submission and trust. And the reason for that is it humbles our pride and it assures us that God will prevail and that those who oppose him will ultimately lose. It's at the heart of all Christian service because it assures us that our labor will not be in vain. It enables us to endure trials and to wait upon God, even as Abraham did, because we know that in God's perfect time, he will do as he has promised, even if we are persecuted or suffer and die. Thus, when we look at this, God's sovereignty means that he initiates, he follows through, and he fulfills his purpose in his timing. You know how long Abraham waited for this promise after the first time it was given? You know what the span of years were? 24 years from the time that God first told him, get out of Haran, go to the land of blessing, I'm going to provide for you. 24 years until he has this moment. And then the next year he's going to have a son. That's amazing. So 25 years until he sees the promise of what God has. It's in God's hands, folks. His dealings show his sovereignty. Why did God not choose Ishmael? That has to be a question that comes up to mind. Why did God step over Ishmael? Why didn't he just say, Hagar had a son, I'll go ahead and bless him as the one that's supposed to be the son of promise? It's because Ishmael represented man's effort helping God out. God doesn't want to help. And Ishmael, Abram could boast because he was able to produce a son. But by the time Isaac came along, both Abraham and Sarah were so along in years and so were humanly beyond their ability to produce that it took an effort of God. They could take none of the credit. All the glory went to God. God's delay with Abraham and Sarah brought them to the end of themselves so that his grace got all the credit. And in our proud flesh, it'll try to grab any glory from God that it can. That's why God often waits until we come to the end of ourselves. And Abram's first got this promise, as I mentioned, 24 years earlier. And he had to wait for God. He tried to take things into his hands, but all that came to naught. Again, this human pride and desire for control is true of salvation. If we think in all our fallenness that we can contribute anything to our own salvation, we'll take the credit. If we think we can come to Christ and of our own free will, we'll boast that it's our wise choice or that God selected us because we were smart or brilliant and we were wise and all these things. It's not because of those things. If we think it was by our faith, we'll boast in our great faith. If we think it was by our rational ability, we'll boast in our great intellect. But if our salvation depends solely upon God's sovereign election, and if God chose those who are foolish, weak, and despised, isn't that a great thing? He calls us foolish, weak, and despised. Then no man can boast before God. And not a single person here can do that as well. We struggle with the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty because it kills the flesh. It kills us. We can't take credit for our salvation if it is totally of God and not at all from us. By the flesh, we can produce an Ishmael, and it's good enough for us. But God doesn't work that way. He wants to bring us all to the ends of ourselves, and then he gives us an Isaac as a free gift so that we bow down before him and we have reverence and we're lost in wonder, even as Abram fell on his face and he laughed out of pure joy and astonishment. The only way to come to terms with God's sovereignty is to simply submit and let God be God. We don't allow that in our American tradition. So how would you respond to all of this? Would there be a lot of soul searching? He's given a command, circumcise yourself. You're 99 years old, folks. That's not a pleasant thing. It's not a pleasant thing to expect out of your entire household. Even down to your men servants, this has to be done within the house. That's what God's asking. Would there be days of waffling back and forth over whether to be obedient? After all, this is no small thing that God is asking for a 99-year-old man to do in his entire household. Take up the story at verse 22, and we'll close out with this. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in the house are bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house. And he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. This wasn't easy, but Abraham responded swiftly. It wasn't only an example of obedience, but it was also one of daring. This was a lawless land he was living in. He had 318 trained Delta Force guys on his domestic household. They had chased after Lot when Kedor Laomer took him. He was perpetually worried. That was a symbol of him raising up people to protect himself. And in this area of country, we're living next to Sodom and Gomorrah. And you're living among the Canaanites and all these horrible people. To circumcise yourself was a big deal. To circumcise yourself basically meant you would be incapacitated for at least a week. Basically, he was putting it all before God. God said it. I'm not going to question it. And he instantly did it, even putting aside his personal vulnerability. That was daring. That was a daring thing to do. I believe that a major cause of the worldliness and impurity that permeates the modern evangelical church is that we have a watered-down view of the sovereignty and supremacy of our God. It's when Abraham had this vision of God as El Shaddai, as God Almighty, who sovereignly gives and keeps his covenant with a man who had messed up as often as Abraham had, that Abraham obeyed without question. Recovering a proper vision of the sovereign God is the basis of obedience, even when it's not easy. I once thought that in order to be obedient in evangelism, that I needed to muster up this love for these people in the streets, and that God would only grant me enough love for these people in the streets, I'd be constant in evangelism. And I tried to do that for several years, and I couldn't muster up enough love, to be quite honest. People are hard to love. People are threatening. People do sins. People are messy. People are dirty. I couldn't just go out and be empowered to evangelize over some romantic view of humanity. It took a sovereign God to get me to evangelize. A vision of a God who is great. A vision of God who is sovereign. A vision of God who is supreme. Of God who was worthy of me going out to the streets and telling people about Jesus. It wasn't a romantic notion about human beings that pushed me in that direction. It was an image of God burned into my mind. And that's the kind of thing I think Abram had here. How big is your God? Does his holiness and his power fill you with so much with all that it casts you down on your face? Does your image and view of God inspire you to do anything in your spiritual life that involves daring, that involves some risk to your flesh, that involves some form of sacrifice? Is your God so small that he's like a grandfather, that he's so familiar that he could walk into the room and you'd barely recognize him, he'd barely evoke a response? That God is an idol. That God is a God of your own making. You need a God who fills the universe like the God of Abraham. A God who is sovereign over the times and seasons of men, that can change a name at the snap of his fingers, that can say, this is the one I have loved, this is the one I'm going to put my promises and my blessings on, and I'm going to do that to the utter end of the world. You need a God who's that big, who controls it all. You don't need a God who's small. Adoniram Judson went to Burma because he had a vision of a great God. He went to Burma and he went through three wives. He put each of those three wives into the grave and he lost most of his children from the first two wives. Why did he do that? Why didn't he give up after the first wife died? He put her into that shallow grave in Burma. Why didn't he do it? Why did he just leave? Because he had a big God, folks. George Mueller. George Mueller started an orphanage for children. I've had the privilege of reading some of his accounts, but he did it with one purpose in mind. He didn't do it because the little children were destitute and starving, although that was a concern. He did it primarily in his own writings to show the sovereignty and supremacy of God. And George Mueller reckoned in his heart from the very first day that he was going to start the orphanage that he would not tell a single person about it and that he would never ask for money. So George Mueller, day after day, was just started praying. And all of a sudden, 100 pounds would show up. And then 1,000 pounds would show up. And then the people would give him a house out of the blue with no rationale. He'd never told these people what he was doing. They just started giving him things. And he did it. The whole purpose that George Mueller started praying was that God would get all the glory. And it wouldn't be a testament to how great of an organizer George Mueller was or how wonderful and brilliant he was in pulling people together for a common cause. It would simply be that George Mueller had a great God. How many of us would do something in our eyes so foolish? When we go to start a church, when we go to start a business, we're all organized. We have to go out and bring everybody together and have to control every single detail. I'm a project manager of all things. That's what my life is about. Control every detail, control every person, make sure that they're getting their tasks done on time, and if they're not, kicking them. That's my life. And what God shows us is that he's powerful enough to do this without my intervention. He can move in. He can do wonderful, spiritual, miraculous things. He worked in the life of George Mueller. And George Mueller took that first step. Why? Because George Mueller's God is bigger than most of our gods. He's a big God. He's capable. I had a failure of faith that still leaves me a bit scarred. Somebody in my family that I'm very dear to had fallen into monstrous evil sin. Just evil. And I spent the better part of 2 days searching for them, trying to find them so I could talk to them. But our paths never lined up. And Angel said, Owen, instead of keep on going out and wasting all this time and gas and everything else, why don't you just pray? And my response was biting. I was so frustrated, so angry over this whole thing. I said, God won't do anything about it. My God wasn't big. My God wasn't big enough to handle that situation. My God wasn't big enough to bring our past together at exactly the right time so that I could minister to her and confront her with her sin. I was shamed. But you know, folks, we all have those moments. We need to embrace a God who's big enough to do incredible things. A God who's big enough to save a father who's erring, that's against the church. A God who's big enough to transform a sister's heart and to move her in his grace and his time and his seasons and to put his trust in her. A God who's big enough to heal diseases. A God who's big enough to send our family into daring exploits for the sake of his name. That's the God we have to have an image of. That's the God that Abraham met in Genesis chapter 17. I don't want to live a life without a big God. I need a God who's sufficient, who can care for me, who can do those things that defy the imagination. And that's the God we must search for as a people if we're to be faithful, if we're to have lives that are above the drudgery and apathy of this world, if we are to live nobly, if we're to live as people that Christ has called, we must seek the God who is worthy of such worship, worthy of such praise. Let's go ahead and pray this evening, this afternoon. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us through the Word of Scripture. Dear God, there's many things that we don't rely upon you for. Especially as Americans, we're rich. Even the poorest among us are richer than anybody else outside of the United States, almost anybody else. We live in the top 1%. Even our poor people live within the top 5% of all people in the world. We have not a care. We don't have great need to depend upon you. We grow apathetic towards you. We seldom have occasions to put you to the test, Lord, see how great and magnificent you are. And I think our danger, Lord, is that we lose the sight of your splendor. We don't have the visions of Isaiah. We don't have the visions of the prophet, Lord, of you being on your throne, your glory filling the heavens. You sitting high and exalted. God, I pray that you would captivate us with a vision of your sovereignty. As a God under whom not even a single molecule is free to do its own bidding, but that everything is subordinate to you, that you do as you will, that we're your servants, Lord, and we should be pleased to do your pleasure. Dear God, I pray most importantly over our body that we don't take the vine, the church, Lord, and try to fashion it towards our own purposes, but that we simply labor as laborers in your vineyard, that we simply do what you as the master designer have called us to do, and we use your scriptures as our guide. Father, help us not to be presumptuous about your power and your purposes. Help us, Lord, to be confident in you and fulfilling your purposes, even in the lives of unsaved loved ones. Dear God, that we'd be inspired by your greatness so much that we would want to be used by you, that we would pray to be used by you, that we would want to be locked into your will, which guides the hand of the universe. And dear Father, that we would understand that being outside of your will is one of the most abominable things that we could ever do, trying to walk on our own, trying to fashion our own course, trying to find our own jobs, trying to control things constantly. Thank you for our patriarch, Abraham, Lord. Father of a multitude of nations, Father of our faith. Dear God, inspire us, bring us to your word, and may we see you high and lifted up, exalted, Lord, not lowly. Give us a big vision of you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray this morning. Amen.